As Charles said, we're starting a new series. We finished Romans after 54 sessions in Romans, lessons in Romans. And you're glad it's over.
No, you did such a great job.
No, thank you. This is actually turning out to be something of a follow-up on Romans. Romans ends, basically, where a study of ethics begins. And this is a... What I try to do in teaching this class is rotate between a book from the Old Testament, a book from the Gospels, one of the Gospels, or something from the Gospels, and a book from the Epistles, and then topics, general topics, or themes, like ethics. So we just keep rotating along that cycle. Ethics is a challenging topic. It involves values, obligations, duties, and behaviors. The word is used pretty loosely in all of those areas. And what we're going to do is be talking generally about things having to do with right and wrong. And the observation, one of the first observations I make in terms of looking at this whole area of interest and this whole subject is the fact that ethics are more confused and contested not so much at the values level as at the source and expression levels. And let me explain what I mean by that. At the values level, there's lots of agreement. What do we affirm? Everyone's for truth. Not everyone, but most people are. Whether you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Christian, truth is something that's respected. Justice, love, peace, so forth and so on. Those things are not basically controversial. The controversies surround how do we acquire ethics? Is that a social contract that involves no reference to any external authority like God? Is it natural law or is it religion in some way? And the application of ethics. Politically, right or left, personally, how do we deal with subjects like gender orientation, divorce and remarriage, poverty, so forth and so on. That's where the controversies come. So we're going to spend a good bit of time looking at each of these, but specifically we're going to start with how do we acquire ethics. And this is a rough outline of where we're going. I don't promise to follow this exactly. As a matter of fact, but I'd like this subject, when it gets down to the specifics, to go on for a long time. I'm more interested in getting us set up correctly. And this may take just a few weeks, or it may go on longer, depending on how... bogged down we get in the process. But we've got as much time as we want. I'm planning to go through the end of the year, but it may go longer than that if there's interest or if we don't make any progress.
Does that mean we're not supposed to ask any questions?
Well, you can ask questions. It's just that one of the difficulties in asking questions in this class is that the room is set up in such a way that if you're sitting near the back on both sides, you can't hear what's going on. Up front, I can hear what's going on, usually. But if you're in the back, you're left out. And this is why discussion is very difficult in this class. And I regret that, because I know you have a lot to say, and I learn a lot from the interaction that takes place when we have a chance to do that. But if you have a burning question and raise your hand, I will recognize you and try to keep you from dominating the class.
And there are lots of seats up front.
That's right. A couple quotes. Steven Weinberg. With or without religion, good people can behave well and bad people can do well. But for good people to do evil. But for good people to do evil, that takes religion. Now, you think about that for a moment. He has a point. Billy Graham's one of his many quotes. There are few things worse than bad religion, and there are few things better than good religion. we're living at a time in history right now and where we're seeing some of the illustration of both of those things. Not just from Christianity, but from other world religions, especially Islam. We're seeing a lot of pain and suffering that the world generally is aghast at. Everyone except those who are perpetrating the injustices are seeing this as evil. What I want to start this class with is the proposition that ethics are important, but not as a cut flower untethered to our Creator, the source of life. That's powers of life. Whatever. It's supposed to be source. Two questions. Can we reduce Christianity to ethics? And do human ethical longings bear witness to God? Those two questions are the things we're going to be looking at today. And the corollary question is, can a person who is an atheist consistently maintain sound ethics? And I would say yes. And that's not the typical answer you're going to hear in a Christian context, but I'm going to try to demonstrate why I would say that. It's a popular understanding that the core of all religious political ideologies and philosophies boil down to behavior, ethics. Of the major world religions, a lot of the folks who are not involved in religion, some of them who are, will say that all religions lead to the same place. They start at different places, but they wind up at the same place. Behaving well. Doing good. Being ethical, in a sense, whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, or Jewish, the bottom line is you share this one thing in common. You want to do good. You want to do well. Most political philosophies would say the same thing. Even Nazism would basically make that kind of claim. Now, big difference in terms of what constitutes goodness, what constitutes justice and truth. But the idea of justice and truth is something that political ideologies and philosophies all coming from the same human source would say, we want truth, justice, love, peace, so forth. Can we reduce Christianity to ethics? There is a growing movement within the Christian church to push us in that direction. And it basically looks something like this, with an emphasis on the kingdom without the king. In other words, we want peace and justice, and as long as Jesus supports that, we're all for Jesus. But the important thing is not Jesus, it's peace and justice. There's a tendency in certain more liberal churches to basically reduce Christianity to ethics. Or you might say shalom without Messiah. We want goodness. We want a fullness of life. But the source of that can vary depending on what your tradition is. That's not so important. Is that sound? And do we really need Christianity to have ethics or the kingdom? One of the examples of this, I think, is American civil religion, which can be defined as generic Christianity or generic religion. It is represented most clearly by the Masonic Lodge. And the Freemasons basically had a huge role in shaping American democracy as we know it, and the core of American culture. And their basic philosophy, three G's, God, but a generic God, geometry, having to do with science, and gnosis, or knowledge, education. And the the core of American ethics can be boiled down to those three things, by and large. This is why, for example, you'll find a big emphasis on God, but not a specific God, pluralism, freedom, justice, human rights, and so forth. If you go to our nation's capital, you'll find lots of inscriptions in stone coming from Scripture. You'll find few references to Jesus and the Gospel. Now, the references are to the ethics of the Old Testament and Moses, the ethical teaching of Jesus, but not references to the Gospel. Conspicuously absent. That is not a mistake. That is not a mistake. It's intentional. It's not an accident. It basically boils down to American civil religion. That is the religion that's necessary to keep the American system working and work properly. This finds more traction with Jesus' gospel of the kingdom than Paul's gospel of the cross. And this is why the distinguishing between Jesus' gospel from Paul's is vital to Orthodox Christianity. The last class, the last part of Romans, we talked about the difference between Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel. And I know that's not something we're used to hearing in terms of competing one against the other. And they aren't really competing. They are complementary. But they must be understood in the context, theologically, in which they are given. Jesus' teaching is different than Paul's with respect to what constitutes the gospel. And we oftentimes don't acknowledge that, but we do not acknowledge it to our harm, I believe. Ephesians 2, common passage in Paul's writing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This verse captures the essence of Paul's teachings. Salvation by grace and ethics that follow. The pattern of Paul's letters takes on this theme. The first section of Paul's letters, in this is true for almost all of his letters, it's specifically conspicuous in Romans, where we just finished studying a model of Paul's letters. By grace, you have been saved. And then he moves, in the book of Romans, for example, starting at chapter 12, to we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. He talks about what it means to live out that which has been won for us in Christ. We are. We have been, and we are. This theme, or this pattern, is common in Paul. The order is consistent, and it is significant. Ethics are based upon theology. Our response to what God has done for us is the foundation for what we are to do in respect to our relationship to God and with one another. In the first part of Paul's letters, Christ has the emphasis is on what Christ has done for us. In the last part of his letters, what Christ is doing in and through us. In the first, our position in Christ by grace through faith. In the second part of his letters, our behavior in Christ by grace through faith. And we saw this when we went through the book of Romans. The pattern in Jesus' ministry is starting with ethics. Throughout Jesus' teaching ministry and ministry of miracles, the emphasis is on behavior and ethics. The cross and resurrection appear at the end of his ministry. Very important part of his ministry, but they are the end of the story with respect to Jesus' earthly ministry and the Gospels' accounts. Paul has it just the opposite. You start with the cross and the resurrection, and its effect upon a person's relationship with God, and then you move to ethics. That's the contrast that I think it's important for us to see. Jesus' gospel is the gospel of the kingdom, ethics-centered. Paul's gospel is the word of the cross and resurrection-centered. Not that ethics isn't important, but the emphasis is on the foundation of the cross and resurrection. By way, of interest. The gospel of the kingdom, which is a common phrase in the gospels, does not appear in the book of Acts, and seldom does it appear. It never appears, that I know of, in the epistles as well. That phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, is something that's unique to the gospels of the New Testament and Jesus' ministry. Now, I realize this is something that raises lots of questions, but I'm going to try to press this point further with an illustration. When we read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have passages like these. The first speaking of John the Baptist. So with many other exhortations, he, that is John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, or some translations have gospel of the kingdom, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, here is the question. What exactly were they expected to believe in hearing that message? Was it Paul's gospel? If you remember, last week we looked at the essence of Paul's gospel, where he says in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Was that the gospel that Jesus and John the Baptist preached?
Behold the Lamb of God.
Right. Peter, when he was told by Jesus that he was going to be crucified, Peter said, no way. No way. Messiah does not die that way. Messiah does not die. It wasn't until after Pentecost that the disciples had any clue as to the significance of the cross and resurrection, even though they heard Jesus speak to them about it. When Jesus' ministry started, the gospel he preached could not have been about the cross and resurrection, even though in the Old Testament, the traces of it, the prophetic statements leading to it, suggesting it, were there. But at the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the Synoptics by Jesus and by the apostles, it couldn't have been Paul's gospel. Now, not incompatible with it, but yes.
Is it that it wasn't about Paul's gospel, or the people didn't have the capacity to understand what he was talking about?
Either way. Yeah,
I think it's different.
But John the Baptist is right on. Behold the Lamb, the
right.
Passover Lamb,
right.
Who takes away the sin
right.
of the world.
Right.
I mean, how Pauline can you be?
Well, I don't know why the disciples never got it. The kingdom that Jesus was speaking of was the fulfillment of the promises made through Abraham to Israel. And it was the notion that Messiah has come, the kingdom that was promised is now being delivered to you. His readers were expecting a political kingdom. They were expecting a Messiah who would be the son of David, not the son of Joseph, who basically suffered. And it wasn't until after Pentecost that they got this. So when Paul says later that this was a mystery that was revealed to him, which made the suffering of Christ available to the Gentiles and made the suffering and resurrection of Christ the essence of what Messiah was to do, he suggested this was not known, really, or not clearly accepted and known until it was revealed to the apostles and prophets. That's why I'm suggesting there is a difference in emphasis here. Not incompatible, but a difference in emphasis. One emphasizes what we do. And again, just a review of the emphasis in Jesus' preaching of the gospel. To participate in the kingdom, one must, according to Jesus, deny self. Make no provision for self. Not be ashamed of Jesus. Bold, unapologetic witness. Hate your family above Christ. Put Christ above one's natural family. Forsake all and follow Jesus. Give up all possessions and follow Him. Be perfectly righteous, exceeding that of the Pharisees and scribes. And in the Sermon on the Mount, this is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law. Whoever shall say, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. These are the words of Jesus. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. Matthew chapter 6. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the preaching of Jesus, with the emphasis placed upon behavior in order to qualify to enter the kingdom. Reviewing from last week, if you take the Gospels and you make a chart based on a number of verses in each Gospel, you can see that Luke is the longest Gospel, Mark is the shortest. And then you do the same thing with respect to the emphasis in the Gospels or the material related to the Gospels are recording. You'll find that the Passion and the Resurrection, the last few days of Jesus' life, occupy a disproportionately large portion of each of the Gospels. The emphasis falls on the last few days of His ministry, not upon His teaching and miracles. When you get to the Epistles, and you take the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and chart it out graphically, it's the last days that occupy the... you give attention to the resurrection and crucifixion. When you get to the epistles, that basically occupies almost all the attention. The disciples were preoccupied with Jesus, but not with His teaching, not with His miracles. It was His resurrection and death, or death and resurrection. As a matter of fact, I mentioned last week, you will look in vain for quotations from Jesus in the epistles. That seems strange to us, because the writers of the epistles, especially Paul, understood that Fulton Sheen was right. Of all the great religious leaders of history, Jesus is unique in that He alone came for the purpose of dying. He did not come to teach ethics, because His ethics were not new, by and large. He did not come to perform signs and wonders. There were others doing signs and wonders. The signs and wonders in Jesus' case authenticated His person. They were not pastoral, primarily. They were authenticating miracles. There were signs, in a sense, of who He was. But the point is this. It was His death and resurrection that really were the point of Jesus' coming. That is something that Paul brings out. Some observations. In Jesus' teaching, ethics addresses a means to inclusion in the kingdom of God and is meant to prepare Jews for the Christ. When the Jewish people heard His teaching, they would have a knot in their stomach and say, "Goodness, we are in trouble. I am not the kind of person that qualifies for this." And that prepared them to, when Christ was crucified, when He was resurrected, when Pentecost came, they would hear of the grace of God, which covers the sins. Then the Lamb of God was going to be remembered in association with Jesus. And their sins were going to be seen as forgiven by the fact that Christ died for them, or bore their burden. That, in that sense, the law became a tutor, and Jesus was preaching that law, enforcing that law. In Paul's teaching, ethics addresses a worshipful response to being included in the body of Christ, to being a part of, a recipient of the grace of God. If you don't see the difference, we will invite a cut-flower Christianity that undermines the gospel by placing an emphasis on what we must do rather than on what Christ has done. And by cut-flower Christianity, I mean this. Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom and the gospel, or the ethics of the kingdom, basically is the rose. That looks good, smells good, it's attractive. Paul's emphasis on the cross and resurrection is necessary to support the rose, but is not attractive. And that's basically what we see in Paul's writing. He is emphasizing the root before the flower. He doesn't take away from the flower, but he does not want us to make the mistake of embracing the flower without the root. Second question. Do human ethical longings bear witness to God? Yes, they do. And I'll try to explain why. I'm going to basically talk about the ethics through the eyes of an atheist. This is from the American Atheist Center. Statement. Indeed, it appears as though the problem of establishing a natural humanistic basis for ethical behavior is not much of a problem at all. It is in our natures to desire love, to seek beauty, and to thrill at the act of creation. The complex maze we see when we examine traditional moral codes is largely the result of vain attempts to accommodate human needs in nature to the whimsical totems and taboos of the demons and deities who emerged with us from our cave dwelling at the end of the Paleolithic era and have haunted our houses ever since. Very erratic statement there. Michael Shermer is one of a number of people who are outspoken evangelists for atheism, and he grew up as an evangelical Christian. He had a born-again Christian experience, and as a young man was enthusiastic about his faith, but when he went to the university, he threw it away. Or had it taken away from him. I mean, he actually threw it away. This is what he says, however. Morality exists outside the human mind in the sense of being not just a trait of individual humans, that is, some people have morality, others don't, but a human trait, that is, a human universal. All humans have a sense of morality, have a sense of conscience. That's what he's saying. Someone who's not quite as kind would put it this way, or be more specific. Richard Dawkins, who's a popular writer and an advocate for atheism. Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, I don't know how a person like that appreciates beauty and science, which he claims to very much, but he does. The atheist is saying this. The root of human ethical impulses is nature, which seeks to preserve life, both quantity and quality of life. It's a part of our nature. You need go back no further. The idea of God is confined to formal religious totems and taboos and not related to our nature. In other words, God has nothing to do with our nature. This is the problem. Christians would not disagree with anything that's been said so far until you get to the fact of where does our nature come from? How is our nature different than animals, and why other animals, lower forms of life, and why? Why do we have a conscience? Now, certainly we can make a case for the fact that animals care for one another. They live in communities. Mothers care for their young, even die for their young. And certain herding animals can die for one another. When lions attack water buffalo, there'll be one water buffalo now and then who will basically sacrifice himself or herself for the herd. Now, volitionally, it's instinctively. But can we say that animal instincts are the same as conscience? With humans, we have the ability not only to decide that we're going to, with other options, decide to give our life in altruistic way to others, or we can decide to do evil. We can decide that we're going to seek revenge and become terribly evil. Animals seem to work on instinct, not on conscience. Humans are distinct in that respect. The hierarchy of human needs, which was made popular by Abraham Maslow, a Jewish psychologist who was an atheist, an outspoken atheist, nonetheless made observations that I think were very, very helpful and almost universally accepted as being true. I would agree with them when he says that basically we make decisions based upon a hierarchy of human needs. Our most basic needs, biological needs, food and shelter, are what occupy our attention. I don't care whether you love me or not. If I can't get air, I want air. I'm not concerned about the fact that people don't like me or aren't thinking about me. Safety needs come next. Once I get a breath of air, I want to find out, I want to be sure that I can get my next breath of air. Once I find food, if I'm on the desert, I want to be assured that I'm going to have food for the next day. That is the next stage in terms of our development of needs. From there, when those needs are met, belonging needs come into play. I'm a social being. I want social security. I want to be a part of a community. I don't want to be alone on the island. And I have esteem needs. I want to be respected by others. Not only do I want to be in company with others, I want them to respect me. I want them to love me in that sense. Those needs become viable and important once basic needs are met. And above that is what he calls self-actualization, or cognitive and aesthetic needs, where basically life makes sense to me, where I can explore life. I can use science in terms of understanding why things are the way they are in the material world. I can appreciate art and the sunset and poetry, so forth and so on. Those things become a part of my need criteria when the more basic things have been met. And at the very top, he talked about transcendence. That is, the fact that I have communion with something beyond myself. I live for something higher than myself. My significance is tied not just to surviving, but to the fact that I'm made of something that is spiritual in the universe. Now, most people recognize that these needs basically also suggest a certain ethic. At the very base, I'm very egocentric. I'm only concerned about me. When I am basically in need of oxygen and in deep water or deep trouble, I'm not caring necessarily for my family even. I just want a breath of air. From there, pragmatic interests, respect for reciprocity. And I recognize if I hit my neighbor, he's going to hit me back. Therefore, I don't hit my neighbor. That may be seen as ethical, but it's really very selfish. It's simply being wise. The same is true when I become a part of the clan. Respect for family interests. I may not like family reunions, but out of respect for my family, I'm going to go to the reunion and have to basically deal with my relatives. I don't like my relatives, but they're my relatives. I'm stuck with them, and I'm going to basically be there for them. And if they need me, I'm going to be there for them because they're my relatives. That is a part of my survival. I recognize that it's a part of being in this family. Society, you extend that to the society. I respect the laws of society not because I agree with them, but because in order to live in an orderly society, which I do agree with, I will respect them. Therefore, ethics become important at that level. And finally, there are universal, a sense of good and evil, that I'm not sure where it comes from, but I just know that it is right to tell the truth and to love the unlovely, so forth and so on. And then finally, fullness of life. When Jesus talked about coming to give us life and give it to us abundantly, I believe that he's not thinking of Maslow. But I think he's suggesting something of the same thing. He said, I'm coming to help you understand what it means to really live. Not just to survive, but to really live. And to do that, you have got to be plugged into the source of life. Yes?
Real quick, so not to go to an extreme example, but I will, that you think about people that commit suicide.
Right.
They don't commit suicide because they don't have food.
Right.
They have no hope.
Right, exactly.
And so I've been wondering for a while with Maslow, and it's interesting, I didn't know he was an atheist, if it's not an inverted pyramid biblically, like what is most important? It's not, he says, don't worry about what you will wear, what you will eat, what drink. All will be supplied by me. God provides all to all
yes.
creatures.
That's an interesting observation. Very interesting observation that and I know you couldn't hear back here, but what if you turn Maslow's pyramid upside down from a Christian standpoint, do the fundamental needs for our soul represent not just air, water, and shelter, but really hope, something to live for? And I think that's a great argument that can be used. Of course, it's hard to express that when you can't breathe. I think Maslow, for example, is very interesting. Maslow, although he's an atheist, was a friendly toward religion. He saw religion having a purpose in terms of being a storefront or a housing for this transcendent part of the human soul. And although he said, I don't need religion myself. I can find that without religion. But he said people use religion to express that. And he used that, he used religion as a part of his illustration in that regard. Yes?
I just had an answer to that. A little bit of an
answer. Sure.
Studying this right now in my psychology classes. More recently, they started to look at this not so much as a pyramid, because they, you notice that you have very poor people who experience fullness of life and who experience
right.
The sense of good and evil, and they can make choices. And so they were thinking that this pyramid was maybe a little bit off. In the way that humans actually end up behaving on a day-to-day basis.
Well,
very important.
That's right. The point is, these charts and Maslow's pyramid are rough statements. When you talk about human psychology, conscience, so forth and so on, we're talking about something that's very complex. And it's certainly true. There are people who are quite poor and yet suffer not so much here as they do up here. This is what I've said before. When I define poverty, I'm thinking not just of material deprivation. I'm thinking of also social isolation and spiritual hopelessness. That's real poverty. That's the perfect storm of poverty. I grew up in a rural community where we did not have running water or electricity until I started grammar school. I was not poor. Materially, yes. The food we had is the food we grew on our farm. That was it. We didn't go out to eat. We were not poor because we had a loving family that surrounded us. We had hope in terms of the values of the Christian church, which basically encompassed virtually everyone in the community. Everyone lived in the same context. As a matter of fact, it wasn't many generations ago in which everyone basically lived that way, or virtually everyone did. And we weren't poor. Poverty is in the inner city comes from not just material poverty, but from isolation, no safety, no security socially, and no hope, no access to resources spiritually oftentimes. And so I think we make a mistake when we think that it's simply a matter of material needs that is important. And this basically would suggest that life consists of self-oriented issues, socially oriented issues, and spiritually oriented issues. There's a certain sense in which all three of those come to play in most people's lives. But the point I'm making here is this. There's an aspect of human behavior and human ethics that goes beyond just survival of the DNA. There's something in us that is not going to settle for life just perpetuating our DNA. Now, animals have instincts. Humans have instincts as well. But humans have the capacity to override their instincts. And they have also the image of God in them, which creates needs, consciousness of needs that animals do not have, at least not that we're aware of. Romans, going back to our study of Romans in chapter 2 and chapter 1 as well, Paul expresses this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The shadow of God's image is in every human soul as witness by the universal sense of an ethical conscience. When the atheist says it's just human nature that has the instinct of ethics, the Christian says that's God's image in your nature. What is your explanation for why humans do this? Dawkins says preservation of DNA. And Maslow says we need more than just preservation of our DNA to have peace. We can commit suicide even though we are materially well off. And we are assured of all the securities of life. We still, without hope for our soul, can be very, very poor. James Prescott Joel, the author of thermodynamics, the first law of thermodynamics, it is evident that an acquaintance with natural laws means no less than an acquaintance with the mind of God therein expressed. He was a devout Christian, as were many scientists in his generation. Logic of the atheist ethic, this is the way it goes. Evolutionary self-preservation is at the core of human behavior and ethics. The second thing an atheist generally would agree with, enlightened self-interest results in sophisticated ethical commitments, not just basically survival of the fittest in a crude sense. Altruism comes from an imprinted attachment to other human beings. And love, beauty, and art are the fruit of ethics of self-interest and the essence of peace and happiness that is the goal of life. In other words, to have happiness and peace, it is my interest to have an appreciation for art, so forth and so on, so I learn to value that. Religion is an unnecessary, harmful, and mutation of the natural process to find and preserve life. That conclusion basically is where Christians would disagree. Questions for the atheist. Is God's witness limited to formal religion? In almost every book on atheism that I've written, and I'm reading from atheists now, not about atheists, my interest. Almost all of these texts would assume that God is limited to formal religion and miss the point that God is a part of an image implanted in human beings. Human beings are made in the image of God, to quote Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And that image imprints into us something that is distinct in all of creation. Does the preservation of our DNA really satisfy our hunger for a deep sense of meaning and significance? Why do people commit suicide when they have apparently all of the luxuries of life before them? Where does your longing for abundant life, not just preservation of life, but a quality of life, self-actualization and transcendence come from? How do you explain this? How does this fit into the DNA narrative? And is it possible that you are suppressing the source of the life you are so eager to understand? Is that just possible? And a lot of atheists would say, no, it's not possible. I'm not an agnostic, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that God can exist. Now, there are reasons that people embrace atheism, but it's not, I'm suggesting, ultimately because of the failure of the moral argument for God. Now, this is where we wind up. For Christians, ethical living is an act of worship. And what I mean by that is this. Don't displace the true Christ with the false messiahs of self-achievement in ministry or ethics. The tendency in American civil religion and in certain movements even within the evangelical church is to downplay doctrines of the cross and the resurrection, downplay Jesus except as an example, and play up the whole notion of social ethics and personal ethics, experiencing the Christian life in the present. Those tendencies are on the rise in many churches. And it works because the cross and resurrection are the stumbling blocks to our culture. If you want to grow a big church, don't preach hellfire and damnation and a miraculous resurrection in a university community. You're going to win only people who have grown up in that tradition. That's the logic. If you want to grow a big church and have a successful quote-unquote ministry, downplay that and upplay the things that everyone agrees on. Love, peace, justice, being responsible, being respectful, so forth and so on. For non-believers, ethical longings are a call to worship. Your need and longings for life is inspired by more than preservation of DNA. They come from a deeply embedded image of God. And that's the appeal that I think conscience makes, or should make, to one who is not a theist. A fundamental difference between sacred and secular ethics is this. One is a source of life, the other is a response to life. Big difference.
Search.
Yes, a search for life, and a response to life. The cut flower is one that basically should be brought together. Non-believers are called to get it together. Believers are called to keep it together. That's the point. So if you forget anything about this talk, this is a picture you would need. Next week we'll talk about the unknown God of secular ethics. Or basically, what kind of God is Paul preaching with respect to the whole matter of ethics? It's one thing to say we have God's image, but what kind of God is that? We have a chance for just a few comments. No comments.
Yes.
Okay.
So, one of the atheist thoughts is the idea of fast thought. And there's a book called Thinking Fast and Slow by Kant. And in that, he talks about religion as one of those things that is embedded in fast thought. How would you respond to that?
I do not understand what you're talking about.
Then it's worth a read.
Okay.
He's a Nobel laureate in 2002 in economics. But fascinating because it conveys a mindset of the atheist view of thinking and how religion fits into thought, as opposed to some primitive mutation.
Right, right.
It's not a primitive mutation, it's a way of thought.
Well, the question is that I'm hearing from Bill is this. There is an ongoing debate and struggle as to how do you explain the human conscience and the human aspiration, aspiring to transcendence that Maslow recognized, and then most people will recognize it's there. You can't deny that. How do you explain that? And I think Dawkins' explanation is seen as inadequate by many people. Again, people tweak that to make it adequate, but many people are not satisfied with that. And they're searching for some other way to explain why do humans behave this way? Why do they embrace religion, for example? Why have we always been religiously inclined as people?
Because we need opium.
because we need opium?
The opium of the mess.
That's from a therapist? I'm not going to recommend anyone to you for therapy.
The opium of the masses.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, that was Marx's remark. That this basically was medication for hopelessness. Yes.
I think you said something very important at the beginning. I deal with atheists on a daily basis and have discussions. Many times, Christians in dealing with atheists, cause a separation between the two, because Christians will tell an atheist, you don't have a moral basis, you aren't good, and so forth. And in fact, if you look into atheist writing, they are very much attempting to develop what you might call an atheistic philosophy. And what I find very important is what you said, is that it's the cut flower that they're doing. And frankly, there are many atheists out there who are better than some Christians out there. And so we
That's not hard, yeah.
Yeah, that cut flower is important.
Yes.
They see the flower, they don't see the source.
Right. Yes,
so since the class is on ethics, I mean, we're emphasizing that difference between in terms of how we see and how we think we arrive at, you know, ethical standards, you know, in terms of, you know, the religious and the atheists, but there are other distinctions. I mean, atheists don't believe in a God, right? It comes back to the source of creation. That's another distinction. We're not talking about that here.
No.
So there are other things that distinguish us.
Certainly. Yes, Gooder.
I'm sorry. I'm not speaking. What I wanted to say is atheists have ancestors. And in the Christian realm, the atheist's ancestors are all Christians.
Yes.
And ethics is communicated, is conveyed from generation to generation by education.
Yes.
So it follows that all atheists with Christian as ancestors have a Christian ethics. So their ethics is a Christian. So they're Christian atheists. So it is not surprising that they have Christian ethics.
Right.
Now, they try to talk us into believing that Dawkins concocted his ethics from scratch.
Yeah.
No, he didn't. Yeah. He got it from his ancestors.
Yeah, no, that's a very good point, Gunter. Very good point.
All right. Anything? Any other comments? Quickly. Okay.